stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, or as it should read, over all, cover yourself. Take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The Lord will bless to us the public reading of His Word. Shall we bow for a moment in prayer? We feel tonight, our Father, that Thou dost have a message for each one of us from the portion of Scripture that we have read. We would commit ourselves entirely to Thee and pray that Thou wilt resurrect the right thoughts, that Thou wilt help us to express the right truths to meet the needs of this company now bowed before Thee. May this not be a formal gathering tonight, but may this be a service in which Thou wilt speak to our hearts, and grant that we may go from here, clothed in this armor of Thine own providing. We ask now Thy continued blessing on each one. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Most of us here tonight, especially those who are students of the Word of God, will readily agree that the book of Ephesians falls into two categories very naturally. In the first three chapters, we have what one has said, our wealth in Christ. And in the next three chapters, we have our walk with Christ. But I want to divide the second portion up a little further. I do not want to talk about the Christian walk tonight, but I want to talk about the Christian warfare. So chapters 1-3, our wealth in Christ. And chapters 4 and 5, our walk with Christ. And in chapter 6, the verses that we have read together, our warfare for Christ. Paul begins at verse 10, as I have said already, with his final instructions to the church at Ephesus. He says, finally. Which one of us has not been thrilled as we have gone through this wonderful epistle, verse by verse and chapter by chapter? And as we have noticed the great truths, and as we have noticed the great wealth that we have in Christ, have not been drilled. But the final instruction, the parting exhortation, so to speak, was that concerning our warfare. You know, it's a good thing to know our friends, but it's a good thing to know our enemies. And Paul is just about to enlighten the Ephesian church concerning their arch enemy. And that is why he wrote those wonderful words. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." Now he could have written, "Finally, my brethren, be strong." That would have conveyed quite a lot to us. But he says, be strong in the Lord. And speaking to some men and women older than myself, and you know from your own personal experience that you have waxed strong in yourself, and it has meant your downfall. When we feel strong physically, and when we feel strong naturally, then we are headed on a course for defeat. And many of us have paid the price. We have wept bitterly with tears and anguish of soul as we have looked back and saw our course of being strong in ourselves. Hence the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, be strong in the Lord. And now taking you from the negative side of things, speaking to you older people again. You know the victories that you have accomplished in the name of the Lord. You know that in your own physical and natural weakness that you have been upheld and you have been strengthened and you have gained the victory. Why? Because you are strong in the Lord. Some of you, like myself, have been in such circumstances that, humanly speaking, victory was impossible. Yet, through some miraculous means, God, by His Spirit, has supplied our every need, and we have emerged unscathed from the fiery furnace. You know, that's one thing about the Hebrew children. They put them in there. They put three men in there, but when they investigated, there were four. And they were glad to take them out. And you know, when they took them out, their clothes weren't even burned. And when he took them out, their clothes didn't even smell of the fire. They were what Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans. They were more than conquerors. More than conquerors. It was a veritable miracle. I want to tell you something. How God's power can sustain. I didn't mean to do this, but the Lord seems to be pressing my spirit at this moment to share this again with you. Paul says that, or God says to Paul that my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul knew that. From experience. I have known that from experience. I remember one day standing in a little clearing in the jungle, beset with adversaries, Japanese soldiers. My only crime was that I had fed Japanese rice to a Chinaman. And to them, that was the unpardonable sin. After much investigation, I finally admitted, yes, I did it. I had been on jury all night in a broken down hospital, attending to the sickness of the men who were lying there emaciated. Once the cream of British youth, now the youth had fled from their lives. Hearing the commotion, one realized what was about to take place, and one admitted readily to the sin of feeding a fallen man. It meant a brutal onslaught on one's person. They used their fists, they used the butt end of their rifles, they used their feet. One was laid out cold in the boiling sun. A bucket of water soon put an end to that. Cold water from the river. Just to stand up to face the same again. They huddled together, wondering what to do. They came and rushed forward and skidded to a stop. Again they commenced their beating. Same story, unconscious, but again revived with water from the river. I remember as I stood there in the broiling eastern sun, alone, yet not alone. I could see my comrades looking round the corners of the tent, wondering what would happen. Humanly speaking, only one thing could happen. The Japanese never left their job half done. And as I stood there, a young man, 24, 25 years of age, weighing 97 pounds, I felt the presence of the Lord so close. My buddies tell me I even smiled. I don't remember. But I can remember a great peace, a great calmness, sweeping over my whole being. And I just felt it would be glory to pass from these sordid conditions into the presence of my God. And with the cold, dark waters of Jordan lapping at my feet and reaching up into my body, there was no fear of death. The grave had no terror because it was absent from the body, present with the Lord. They huddled together. They came in once. They came in twice. They came in a third time and skidded to a stop. And suddenly, they left and went off into the jungle. Why? Because God had put a hedge around his servant. They could come no further, and a veritable miracle was performed in that prison camp in the jungle. There was no terror. There was no fear. There were tremendous repercussions. There was tremendous bodily harm, but the peace of God and the closeness of the Lord Jesus compensated for all that. In other words, the strength of the Lord was pulsating through that weak physical frame and supporting and upholding. I want to tell you, and there's a few young people here tonight, thank God, I want to tell you that as you face life, and should the Lord tarry, and should he spare you, that God is able to strengthen you, and to equip you, and to empower you, if you will commit your way to Him. Then he said, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of His might. Now, in this epistle, there are two prayers. One in chapter 1, and one in chapter 3. The two prayers of the Apostle Paul, and you should read those prayers. Some prayers that we hear today, boy, they're dry, aren't they? Some so long-winded, but they're so empty. But these prayers of the Apostle Paul, when he was praying, he preached the sermon. And he prayed in chapter 1, that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power. And then when he comes over into chapter 3, he says that he prayed that they may be strengthened with might in their inner man by the Spirit. And now finally he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. No, we're living in mediocre days, aren't we? We start to talk about the might of the Lord and the strength of the Lord and the power of the Lord. People look over their spectacles at you. They don't believe those things today. Even God's people don't realize the power that is stored up in Christ and the power that is able to be liberated through Christ to us. Then in verse 11 he says, put on the whole armor of God. Now whether you have ever realized it before, let me remind you that God has provided armor for each Christian in order that they may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You don't talk about the devil these days and people think you flipped your lid. He is real. I believe in a personal devil. In the same way as I believe in a personal Holy Spirit. The one is our greatest friend. The other is our inveterate enemy. If there's one thing that he would like to try and do, and he's doing it very successfully, he's keeping men and women from Jesus Christ, and he's keeping Christians from attaining the goal in Christ that is prepared for us. And he's being very successful in his ministry. But, realizing this, God has given Christians an armor in order that they may be able to withstand the wiles or the subtlety or the subterfuge, if you care, of the devil. Now, what I want to do with you during the remaining part of this conference is to consider this armor that God has provided for his people. Now, in these verses in which we have read, we have the Christian's enemy and the Christian's armor. If we have an enemy, then we ought to know about it. That's why we have people who are able to infiltrate behind the line and find out about the enemy. Who is he? Where is he? How strong is he? How subtle is he? How well equipped is he? What is his character? Where will he strike? What is his method? And this is exactly what we're going to do tonight. Now look at verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I want to change that just a little bit. Because as it is written, it could give a wrong impression. Because our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, we have to wrestle. We have to fight. Life is a fight. Life is a battle. Especially in the Christian sphere. But our verse informs us that our battle and our fighting and our wrestling is not against a physical foe. It is against a spiritual one. And in case you've never realized it before, that this being so, you're beat before you start. Because flesh and blood can never hope to cope with spiritual foes and spiritual wiles and spiritual subterfuge. Against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickednesses in high places. Now the revised rendering of these two words, high places, is very suggestive. And it ought to read, in the heavenlies. We will discuss this as we go along. Now there's our enemy. Described for us in the 12th verse. This is what we are up against. Are you able for it? You can be, and you will be, if you accept God's provision. This enemy is strong. He is subtle. He is ruthless in character. And he can administer the anesthetic to any of us at the proper time. Wasn't it Paul who says, when I am weak, then am I strong? And conversely, he could have gone on and said, when I am strong, then am I weak? And this enemy of ours is so subtle that when we think that we are riding along on the crest of the wave, that he can administer that shot of anesthetic that brings us crashing in shame and writhing in agony, in the agony of defeat. Now this enemy that is described for us in verse 12, under those various headings, they really are fallen angels who are, so to speak, marshaled under the skull and the crossbone banner of the devil himself. Now they are real. These are the people, and these are the spirits, rather, who control men. Would I be out of place tonight? I say. As we look across the sea to Hanoi and Peking and Moscow and Rome and Paris and London and Washington. Would it be stretching the point too far to say that some of these men, at least, are being controlled by those self-same spirits and spiritual forces, evil and wicked? I don't think it would. But these spirits do not only control the political scene, but they are controlling the ecclesiastical scene also. It is no longer than perhaps 18 months to 2 years until two of our learned professors at one of those large so-called seminaries made the statement that God was dead. Maybe their God was dead. Because they never knew the living and the real and the true God. God is not dead. We talked to him just a minute ago. I've been talking to him all day today. He's not dead. Then from one of the hierarchy of the Church of England, there comes a book called Honest to God. If you see it, don't read it. It's sacrilege. But this is the modern concept. Now what's happening? Do you think that these men are real Christians? Are they being controlled by the Spirit of God? What is controlling them? Those things that are mentioned here in verse 12. They're being controlled by the spirits of wickedness. And those sayings that are emanating from their lips, and those books that are coming from the point of their pens, they are filled with the poison from the adversary. Then, let us take the world at large today. And I touch the world perhaps from a different angle than what most of you here have touched it or are touching it at the moment. I get into all kinds of homes and see men and women in the raw. I have a look at humanity with the lid off. I have seen the worldly man in his home. I have been with the drunkard in the midst of his drunkenness. I have talked with the adulterer, with the liar, with the murderer, with the idolater, with the promiscuous. These people never meant to be like that. But why are they like that? Because they are being controlled by an outside power. And they are powerless in their own strength to combat. Then let us leave that scene for a moment and come into religious circles and let us see what is happening today. Aren't the churches full of professing Christians today? Christians professing, but with no possession. My heart bleeds for them. There are those with a form of godliness. There are those who deny the Christian faith that was once delivered to the saints. Pulpits are being occupied with false teachers today. And I would like to say or make the suggestion, with the authority of the Word of God to back it up, that those false teachers are the dupes of the devil. They are being controlled by the evil and wicked influences. In the Epistle of John, we read this, that the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now it is very interesting to notice the revised rendering of that verse. It's it says, that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. That puts on it a different complex, doesn't it? It's what I have been trying to say since I began tonight. That those wicked spirits, those emissaries of the wicked one himself, control the world of men in which we live. Then it is interesting for we Christians that scripture says that this enemy of ours is reckoned to be spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, another rendering of that phrase is against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Now, we were trying to tell you last night, and I hope that I was successful in getting over my point, that in the epistle to the Ephesians, that in Christ we have maintained, so far as God is concerned, a very high state. He has given us a very high standing in Christ. But those of us, if any, including the preacher, who have reached this sphere that God has prepared for us, we have found that on the way there, and as we reach there, that our way is fraught with difficulties, and enemies, spiritual enemies, are lying in wait for us at every step of the way. You say, Mr. Snedden, surely you're not going to tell us that those wicked spirits are in the heavenly. Well, I'm not going to tell you anything. I'm only going to tell you what the scripture says. They are there. And that is also the sphere of the holy angels. It's the sphere where we have been raised up and seated with Christ. It is the sphere in which we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. I used to hear men of God say something like this: the closer I get to the Lord, the more difficult it seems to live the Christian life. I could never understand it. I do now. Because I believe that the closer a person gets to the Lord, the greater activity is around him to pull him from the goal. And this is real. These are facts. These are enemies that we have to reckon with if we're going to live godly in Christ Jesus. You remember I tried to tell you that when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, all they had enemies. But they were nothing to the enemies that they encountered in the promised land. These enemies did everything to keep them from possessing the possessions that God had ordained for them. They fought them tooth and nail. And Israel never gave complete victory. They gave up before they possessed all the land. Many of us are like that. We give up, don't we? We give up so easily. Now, we've always thought of the fact that those evil spirits were in hell. Now, there are evil spirits there, but these evil spirits that we are talking about are not in hell. Those evil spirits are in the air around us. They are everywhere. They are disembodied spirits, if you like, waiting to attack the unwary Christian and waiting to enslave anyone. And if they're unconverted, to take them down to a lost eternity. And if they are converted, to keep them from reaching the truth and the goal that God has prepared for them in Christ. I do not refer to heaven, because no creature, whether angelic or from the devil or human, can keep us from entering into heaven. Now, that's not a very bright picture I have painted so far. In fact, it's sordid. It's one that perhaps you don't hear very much about today, but the Lord has been exercising my heart recently about this, because I believe it is, these are actual facts, and we always relegate devil or demon possession to biblical times, and we're wrong in doing this. Because there are people today who are possessed by demons. I believe I've seen them. Now, having described our enemy, Paul goes on to describe the Christian's armor to defeat that enemy. He describes our armor of defense. And he shows us our weapon of offense. Now you notice I use the plural and the singular. We shall see what we mean as we go along. Now, on the one hand, we have the picture of a beleaguered Christian surrounded in the spiritual conflict by fierce adversaries bent on his spiritual destruction. But on the other hand, we have God the Father offering to the Christian an impregnable, invulnerable, impenetrable armor to withstand the wiles and the stratagem and the subterfuge of death. In verse 13, it says, wherefore, because of the ruthless character of our enemy and because of his subtlety, wherefore, says the apostle, on account of these things, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That is, you take unto you and equip yourself with the armor of God, then in the evil day, or in the day of attack, you will stand. And after the attack is over, you will still be standing. That's exactly what it means. Do you know anything of Christian victory in Christ? Do you know anything of this victorious Christian life? Now you'll notice it says that we have to take the whole armor. I think the emphasis is on the word whole. There's no use taking something and leaving others. We have to take the whole armor of God. Now there is a detailed description given in the verses that follow of each part of this armor. It is interesting to note what Bunyan noted so many years ago, that there is no armor for the back. All the armor that is mentioned here is for the front. Our back is completely open suggesting this, that we mustn't retreat from the fall. We must face it. Isn't that what James said? Resist the devil. Resist him, and he will flee from you. It's awfully easy to distinguish a roaring lion, isn't it? It's bad enough when you hear it roaring behind the iron bars in a cage in the zoological garden. But think of what it would be to hear a lion roar in the jungle. You wouldn't mistake it, would you? You'd take every precaution. When a lion roars, it's hungry. Peter says that our adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you can distinguish those roarings. But then, Peter also says that he goes about like an angel of light. This is different. It's not so easy to distinguish evil couched behind an angel of light. How are we going to stand against the foe? And after the day of attack, to remain standing, we should meet him in all the perfection of Christ's work. You remember in the book of Genesis, it is recorded that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and that the serpent would bruise his heel. Now, we are half correct, I believe, when we refer this incident to Calvary and to the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that he did bruise the head of the serpent there. I know that he gained a victory there. But that victory is only the foretaste of the final victory that will take place at the end time, when Christ in all his power will take the devil and the Antichrist and will bind them in chains of iron and cast them into the bottomless pit. But all his enemies. Now, in view of the ultimate victory that is in Christ, may we meet him. May we meet our foe and plead the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 14, he says, stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now here is the first part of our armor. We have to have our loins girt about with truth. Now the picture is that of an Oriental soldier of the olden days. The Orientals wore long flowing robes. And when the Oriental was about to engage in a conflict or in a contest, the first thing that he did was that he bound up his garments around his waist with a girdle, in order that his progress and that his way be not impeded. As it was with the Oriental soldier, so it is with the Christian soldier. He ought to bind up his garments. He ought to gird up his loins with truth to fall. And Peter, taking the same strain, he says that we should gird up the loins of our minds. And this is the first part of the Christian armor, to gird up the loins with truth. We have to get rid of every encumbrance, brethren and sisters. Many of us carry luggage, And many of us carry rubbish in our lives. We have to get rid of the non-essentials. We have to get rid of them. Using the language of the writer to the Hebrews, we have to get rid of the sin that hinders us. Get rid of the sin that hinders us. We have to lay aside every weight. Now, this is fine. In a meeting like this, we can nod assent. But the fact of the matter is this, that these instructions are not obeyed largely in the Christian field today. And that is why so many of our number are weak and powerless and undernourished and dyspeptic and anemic and enervated, spiritual invalids, I'm sorry to say, lie all around us. And it is because they have never put on the first piece of armor that is so important in God's armor for the Christian. Bind up and gird our loins with truth. There's many things to hinder us, isn't there? Many things. Old associations. Sometimes people who are converted find it hard to let go of the old associations. Some of us hold on to little pleasures that hinder us from spiritual blessing. And there are others of us who engage in legitimate enjoyment, but we over-engage in this. And our armor is wide open. Those fiery darts, those flaming arrows from hell itself, penetrate our vulnerable soul. Someone says, I was so discouraged last week. So discouraged. You had that before? You don't even look very far, do you? Look in here. So discouraged. Discouragement is one of the greatest tools that the devil uses. Discouragement. Someone else says, I'm not enjoying the Christian life as I used to. Don't look up. Look in. That sin that doth so easily beset has wounded your vulnerable soul. Someone else says, I'm not making the progress that I used to make. Watch out, you're running wide of the mark. You're running wide of the course. You're not properly armed for the conflict. You are becoming entangled and enmeshed by a web of your own weaving. Brethren and sisters, may I admonish each one of you tonight in the name and with all the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye take unto yourself the whole armor of God, and that you gird up your loins with the truth of God's holy word, that you may be able to stand your ground in the day of attack. May God help us to use the provision that God has made for us in Christ. Shall we pray? We look back, our Father, on our past life, and we humbly confess to thee the failure. At best, we are unprofitable servants. How many times we have fallen, and we ought not to have fallen. If we had followed the instructions and the exhortation of thy word, we would have remained standing in the day of battle. Lord, we would ask of thee to help us to gird up our loins with truth. Thou hast said, Lord Jesus, thy word is truth. Help us to be men and women of the book. May we apply it to our daily lives. Cut off that which is superfluous, that which is fleshly, that which is earthly. And help us to be covered with thy perfect provision in Christ Jesus. We ask thy blessing upon each one now as we separate. Go with those who have to travel on the busy highways. Grant them a safe and a pleasant trip to their place of abode. Watch over each one of us during the silent midnight watches. And bless us on the new day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.